Yeah.
No, Jack. Oh no, he'll be fine. Jack's good. All right, let's open in prayer, and we'll get started with the understanding of the church a little further. Father, we thank you for this time. Again, as we reach out to your Spirit and want to understand the Word better, we want to understand again and grasp where we're at with this age called the church, Father. What is the purpose of it? What's the plan? Where is this end game at? What are we to be within it, Father? We thank you that you've provided the element of grace that's involved in it, the sphere of love for one another, the care and concern for each other. Father, we want to dig into the depths of your word and understand it better. In Jesus' name, amen. Just a precursor to a few things this morning, and I'm going to probably repeat it again. We are now live on YouTube. Yippee! That's why everybody's staying home today. Just kidding. But please try and subscribe to it. The more, I don't know how it actually works, but when you subscribe to it, other people will see it on your stuff and so on and so forth. So do what you need to do on that. I think we're up to a whole 25 out there, which is great. Our goal is 27, so I'm just kidding. But it's working out really well. The camera is not good. I had some skin stuff done for skin cancer, and it's right there too, so. But we're okay. So that's one of the things we need to do is keep going, knowing what's going on in the media world today, because there is a paradigm shift. If you see kids walking like that, they don't have any disease. But they may end up with one, so there may be a specialist one day called Doctor of Texology or something that they've got to deal with. So we are dealing in a whole different sphere of things. I told somebody to call me the other day, and they sent me 9 texts and 3 emails, and I'm going, when are you going to call me? I think they forgot how to go ding, 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 you know, and put that in. But we did touch base, but we're in a whole different realm of things, and it's hard for some of us older folks to accept it or not. So it's interesting, though, when you go with little kids to a yard sale, and they say, what is that? And they're looking at a prince's phone. How do you explain that to them? So, and some of you are looking at me like, what's a princess phone? So, let's get into what we're talking about. Here's where we're at. We've been studying dispensationalism for a while. We've gone through most of the dispensations. We've got, if we really want to understand the whole realm of what we call dispensationalism, we're going to deal with the millennial kingdom and some of the kingdom clarifications. But we're now in what we call the age of grace. We're dispensation of the age of grace. And under that, I'm talking about a little bit about the church, not totally in depth of a study of the church, but just getting us to understand what we're in today. This church age is only for this age. Probably, and I'm going to stick to this, Acts chapter 2 to Revelation chapter 4. That's what we call the church age. So when Revelation 4 takes place, we're gone. And we'll talk about some of those things today. And I do not think, and I'm one of the few that I know of that thinks when the church is done, the church is done. Because there is no gathering together except in what we would call the heavenly realms and then the earthly realm. And Christ will be king and reign forever and ever and then turn the kingdom over to his Father. And we go into what we call, I think it's called eternity. Forever and ever. So that's where we're heading. And I don't think we need the church to head into eternity because all believers from all time will be in eternity. So last week we ended up with clarification on some of the things of the church. I'm just going to run through some of them maybe, or maybe not. There's just some highlights I want to hit here. Why it's lagging, I don't know. First of all, let's just talk about when we talk about going to church. This is a little repetition just for a few minutes. We're never really talking about the building. I know there's people will say there's a lot of churches in Tulsa. That's really a bad understanding because they're referring to a building or a denomination. Some people today believe that the church is the now Israel of the Old Testament. That is horrible. Please try and stay away from that. And if you need a better clarification on that, go back to my Romans 9 through 11 series and look into that because they're not the same. They're not even similars. First of all, and we'll talk about it in a minute, just think about this. Israel has always been known as an earthly kingdom, an earthly presence. When we talk about the church is heavenly presence. We've got our home. Where's your citizenship? Heaven, thank you. Even though you're here now, your citizenship is in heaven. So we got to know. And these kind of work along with Matthew, because we're teaching Matthew in the second class, and some of these understandings help us grasp some of Matthew, because Matthew's talking to a time frame that is Israel. He's directing it to Israel, not to a church. So when you hear people today take the Gospels and start teaching church doctrines out of it, be very careful, because you're mixing components there. The church is not the same as a messianic kingdom. The church is not the same as Christendom. So somebody says, well, we're a Christian organization, or we're and loosely, because everybody will tie in Jehovah's Witnesses, Mormons, so on and so forth as Christians, but they're not believers. They don't understand the gospel. So we got to be careful. So when we say the church is Christendom, and all of these have some kind of idea of church in their name, Church of Latter-day Saints, Kingdom Hall, those kind of ideas. And if you just think about it, Kingdom Hall is doing what? Saying that if you enter their organization, you're part of the kingdom. So we got issues there. So let's go where I want to go so we can know the difference between a little bit about the church in Israel. So I got two columns up here, and we're not going to go to all the verses. I just want to kind of get our glimpse at what's going on and know the difference and why there's not even really similarities. And we can carry this understanding into Matthew, hopefully, with the next class. Well, we will turn to some of these verses. You need to see this. So turn to Deuteronomy 7. We're going to go to some of these. Now that I'm thinking about it. So we have the first column that we're going to do, the first line item, I guess, in both columns. Israel is attached to a physical birth. Israel was birthed by God, and we'll look at it in a minute. Where the church, to become part of the church, you have to have a spiritual birth, or we would say a new birth, or you become a new creation. All those kind of are synonymous with the same idea. So today, if you are a believer, this is where you're at. As a believer, you've had a spiritual birth. You've entered the paradigm of what we call the body of Christ, the church. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, verse 6, I think we could at least put 7 in there too. Verse 6 says, "For you are a holy people to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth." So here's the dimension we're dealing with. God looked out over all the people groups, the various groups of people, not necessarily tied with nationalities, and said, out of that I'm going to call a guy named Abram out of Ur, and out of him I will make a great nation. Why did he pick him? Why did he pick him? We have no clue. We have no real clue that God picked them other than say, I picked them. So when we talk about Israel, we can actually say Israel is elect, or I like a better word, select. God selected them out from the nations for a purpose. They were going to be a mediatorial nation. They were going to be a mediator between him and other nations. That's what Israel is to be. Verse 7 says, "The Lord did not set his love on you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than any of the other peoples, for you were the fewest of all people, but because the Lord loved you and kept the oath which he swore to your forefathers, the Lord brought you out by a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery, from the hand of Pharaoh, king of Egypt." So the why's is, basically, we could say the same thing, because God loved. And this is God's expression of love through, and in the Old Testament, we're looking at the nation of Israel. God has loved them. Okay, we could say the same thing today. For God so loved the world, the whole world, same issue, that he sent his only begotten Son. So we have an understanding of who Christ is because God loved. So that's the first thing we have. Under Israel, Israel's under the law. Under law. The nation of Israel is under law. The law is the authority with that nation. The law is good, the law is perfect, the law is righteous. The problem with the law is what? Can't keep it. That's one of the problems. What's the other problem?
Doesn't save.
So those two things are really good to understand and keep them. The law was never meant to save a man, to give man the imputed righteousness he needed. And the law was basically, and God didn't do it to say, I'm going to give you a test that's impossible to keep. God gave it to him to understand there's a standard that they can only match by saying, Lord, I can't meet that standard. I need you. And the reach out was to the Lord. And the same is today. We should, when we reach out to the Lord, we know that there's a standard we can't meet, and he has met it for us. That's why we're under grace versus under law. So let's go to Romans chapter 6. Romans chapter 6. So Israel is under law as a ruling factor, not a saving factor. So when people today say we need to keep the law, what are they doing? They're placing themselves in Israel. Now, a lot of the law is repeated in the New Testament, but there's a lot of the law that's not repeated in the New Testament. And for those that have ever heard this, you cannot split the law. People say, well, we don't have to keep the ceremonial law today because that was for Israel only. We got to keep the civil law or the social laws. They weren't for us either. It was for that nation. Now, there's similarities because God is a moral God. And there's going to be same situations for us today. I don't think there's any society that says murder's a good thing. You can murder anybody you want, even though there are some societies that comes across like that. But murder's not a good thing. Stealing, not a good thing. Most societies punish people like that, right? And they don't have the Old Testament law. And they're not believers. And they still have guidelines to say this is what behavior's like and should be like. So God set a standard for the nation that was meant for that nation. So if you went through all the standard that that nation was to keep, they would be a different people. They would be separated out. You could see specifically that God was had something different for that nation than the nations around them. We're under grace today, and in Romans chapter 6, verse 14, it says, "For sin shall not be master over you, for you are not under law, but under grace." Under grace, the authority today is God has done things for us we could not do for ourselves, things we did not deserve. We can go on and on about grace. But that puts us in a realm that is not an orientation to something that is a process of doing. Later in the Old Testament, which is kind of great to understand, people were doing things under the law. They were doing things, but they weren't doing it with the right heart attitude, without the right mental attitude. And God says, I don't want anything to do with your sacrifices and your offerings, because you're just what? Basically going through the motions. Trying to say, I placated God. There's people like that today that go to church maybe once or twice a year or five times a year or 50 times a year, and they come to church and say, I've done my due diligence. I'm in church, not part of the church. I'm in a building, and God's got to bless me because I've at least given some of my time. And we can call those people pew sitters because that's all they've done. But under grace, in the realm, a sphere of grace, we have to understand that our authority is much different, because our authority comes from Christ alone. For instance, there's the law of Christ, which is it takes the essence of the whole law is love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul. We had that in Deuteronomy. And then love your neighbor as yourself. Love one another. And there's love one another in the New Testament is abundant. And maybe one time we'll do a study on the love one another, because that's what the church is about. The care and concerns for each other. Thirdly, our citizenship is not on earth. And one of the things we see, go to Matthew, this is kind of interesting. I can't wait, it'll be a few weeks, but we will be in the Sermon on the Mount. And I can't wait, because I've heard the Sermon on the Mount so destroyed by some people, because they said, here's the things you got to do today, because we're living in the kingdom now. These are the things you got to do. And if you do the things that the Sermon on the Mount says, you're directly destroying the gospel. Listen to what I'm saying. You're directly destroying the gospel. One of the things in verse 9 it says, I think I got 10. Verse 9 says this, because Jesus says in verse 8, therefore do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask. He says, pray then in this way. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. So they're looking, Israel's looking for God's will to be done on earth. That's not where we're at. We're heavenly beings. Okay? Some of the issues in here, that for instance, it says the meek shall inherit the earth. Okay, that's great. But it's not directed at us. We'll take some time in this. And be careful when you read this, because when you read the Sermon on the Mount for us today, it really will mess up a lot of things. I don't know any of you that if we go to verse 38 Matthew 5:38. I don't know how many of you looked at this. You have heard that it said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, but I say, do not resist him who is evil, but whoever slaps you on the right cheek, turn him the other also. If anyone wants to sue you, take your shirt, let him have your coat also, and whoever shall force you to go 1 mile, go with him too. Give to him who asks you, and do not turn away from him who wants to borrow from you. Now, the understanding here is for Israel, and we'll look at it further, but there's, you know, we say, what's your mode of operation? Well, listen, if you're going to turn your cheek every time somebody smacks you or does something to you, you're not learning your lesson. You got to be careful what this is trying to say. And if you know, when we're looking at a kingdom understanding, we're not in the kingdom. But there are certain moral codes that we can say, that's a pretty good thing. Don't, for instance, get something out of this. Don't let people bug you. If people have done something to you, don't let them control you with what they've done. It's a good factor. But what they're saying succinctly here is what you do in the case of not going to court in the kingdom. That's the basic thing. How to have identity in a kingdom. There's so many things in here. I don't want to kill my sermons for them, so we're going to go ahead. But Sermon on the Mount's not for us. But there are always things in the Bible that just because it's not to us, directly, we can get some understanding out of it, how to live life in this day and age. There's no problem with that, but don't say this is to us and let's have a kingdom understanding now. Because he's praying thy kingdom come. How many of you prayed lately for the kingdom to come? Wow, you've all what? If you're not having the right prayer life, you're not lining up. Well, we don't pray for that. If anything, we should say, Lord, if it's your will, rapture today. Okay, rapture first. Kingdom will come in a normal flow of things after the rapture comes. We'll talk about the rapture in a few minutes. Fourthly, there's an earthly temple. Israel always had an earthly temple. And even when the temple wasn't filled or had the Holy Spirit residing in it, it was still the temple, the place they went to worship, the place they went to make sacrifices, the place they went to do all sorts of things that was part of their religion. The Jewish males were required 3 times, and there's an argument for a 4th time, but at least 3 times a year to make a pilgrimage to Jerusalem for the sacrifices. I don't know of anybody today that has made a pilgrimage at certain high holy holidays to go to Jerusalem to the temple. You want to know why? Main reason is there's no temple. Just kind of think about that for a minute. And I don't care how Judaism wants to deal with it. If there's no temple, they've got an issue. They've got an issue because from the time of Moses to the time of Ezekiel, that temple had a fulfilled full purpose. And then during the Babylonian captivity, it was destroyed. It was rebuilt. And then it was basically a hollow shell of what it was. It was still used, but it was the Holy Spirit never resided in that temple. It later became known as Herod's temple. Herod made it into a work of art, and that too was destroyed in 70 AD. Since then, zero temple. And some people say, well, the mosque that's there, that golden domed place, is on the place of the temple. I think it's close. I don't think it's exact. But until the Lord comes and builds that temple, they can't worship like they were taught. As a nation, they can't worship like they were taught to worship. We don't go to the temple. We have a heavenly temple because Jesus went. Well, let's just look at this. Go to Hebrews chapter. We'll go to 8. I don't think 8's up there. Hebrews chapter 8. And you could copy down the other verses that are there. Obviously, the Holy Spirit resides in us. We are the temple of the Holy Spirit. But I think what we have to see is what's attested to. Remember, if you can recall, when Moses was given the blueprints to the tabernacle, it was going to be a facsimile of the heavenly one. So Moses wasn't building the real one. He was building a type or a copy of the heavenly one in that wilderness wandering in what we call the tabernacle, the tent of dwelling. But in chapter 8 it says, "Now the main point in what has been said is this. We have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven." So basically our high priest who served in Judaism, the high priest served once a year in the Holy of Holies in an earthly tent or temple, or built temple. That's where the high priest went. Our high priest today serves in heaven at the right hand of the throne, a minister, verse 2, in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched, not man. So in the heavenlies, there's a true tabernacle where a high priest serves not once a year, but once for all the time. So when we want to say, what is Christ doing today? And I think we've already went through this a few months back. Christ is our high priest all the time. And verse 3 says, "For every high priest is appointed to the office, offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest also has something to offer." So what does this, our high priest, Christ, what does he offer? Verse 4, "Now if it were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since those who offer such gifts according to the law." In other words, Christ couldn't be an earthly high priest. Anybody know why? He wasn't a Levite. He's in the wrong group. He couldn't serve. Only Levites served in the temple grounds, and the family of Aaron served at the temple itself, and especially as high priests. He was not Aaronic at all. But he says, "Who serve a copy," listen, those earthly priests serve a copy and a shadow of heavenly things. "Just as Moses was warned by God that he was about to erect the tabernacle, for see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which is shown you on the mountain." Moses was making a copy. Today, I believe it was in Kentucky, right? There's a copy of the Ark. Is it similar to the Ark? I don't know. Is it close? Probably. But the point is, you get a visual on it because you can understand what Noah had done. So you get kind of an understanding of the project that Noah was involved in for quite a few years to build this tremendous ship where no one else had ever done it. So you get a picture of it. But it's not the real thing. So what Israel constantly saw before them is a facsimile of what God had in heaven to say that this is how God, you are to worship God. This is how you approach a holy God and what God will inevitably do. And if you've ever studied the tabernacle, everything in there speaks of Christ. You know, one of the first things Christ came, he said, "I am the light of the world." And there's a candelabra inside the holy place in the tabernacle. He is the bread of life. There's where it is, right inside the showbread is there within the tabernacle. We go on and on. And all the things represented there. Later in 1 John and also in Romans, he's called the propitiation for sins. That word is the Old Testament word for the mercy seat, the lid that covered the Ark of the Covenant. So everything in there speaks of Christ. And when the veil was rent that separated the two places, only God could have done it. Matthew, I think, 27, somewhere in there. It was rent from top to bottom. So the divide was removed. But again, this is an earthly place versus a heavenly place. There's earthly promises. We've already talked about that. Israel has earthly promises. Matthew 5 through 7. We'll be going there in a few weeks and looking at that after we deal with the baptism that John did, the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Christ, the opening of his ministry. Then we go in there. We know that there are heavenly promises that we're given. We're citizens of heaven. Well, let's go to Colossians chapter 3 since it's not up there. Go to Colossians chapter 3. Colossians 3. Well, chapter 1, verse 4 and 5 says this: "Since we heard your faith in Christ Jesus and love which you have for all the saints, because of the hope laid up for you in heaven." The hope laid up for you in heaven. Our hope is laid up. Our storehouse is in heaven, of which you previously heard in the word, the truth, the gospel. Flip over to chapter 3, verse 1. It says, "Since then you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking things above." We're not earthly oriented. We're supposed to seek things in heaven. Keep seeking these things that are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on things above, not things on earth. And most of you have probably heard that little cliche. Some people are too earthly minded and they're not heavenly minded. And two people are heavenly minded, they're no earthly good, kind of thing. What's relevant as a believer, we should have heaven as our goal. The end result is heaven. We shouldn't be so earthly minded that just a little flux in the market wrecks our day, kind of thing, or a little problem that comes along, you know, wrecks our day. We're heavenly minded. In heaven, there is no rust, moth, dust, all that stuff that you have issues with here. Verse 3 says, "For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God." Now, kind of think about this for a second. All of you look like you're breathing so far this morning. We haven't been here long enough for you to fall asleep yet. But all of you look like you're functional, but yet the Bible says we've died. So there's a positional understanding I think we need to grasp. We've died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with Him in glory. There's going to be an unveiling of who you are when Christ comes together, whether we join him in the air or here on earth, wherever the final destination will be, and we will see him as he is, and we'll see ourselves as we are. So there's, I think some believers call that day of glorification. So, yes. So we're looking forward to that. And there's a lot of heavenly promises. We can go through the New Testament and just grasp lots of them. And here's the interesting thing is, promises, if you think about the word promises, They're always dependent on something, right? If I promise something to somebody, it's dependent on me keeping my promise, right? Or remembering it, or things lining up so it gets done. Because if I promise, for instance, to mow the yard today, and it rains, I'm not going to get it done, so I can't keep my promise. So men are very spurious at keeping promises because there's too many things involved in keeping a promise. And especially some of us make promises just to keep people quiet. Say, "Oh yeah, I'll do that later." And we don't realize that's really hurting our integrity a little bit. But God makes his promises and they're done deals. And what I'm saying by that, when we look at a promise in the Bible, think of it as an already done deal. God has sealed it and he's promised that he can't unpromise us anything. So for instance, the moment we're saved, we have eternal life. That means we've started eternal life the moment we're saved. But we won't fully experience it until we're out of this cage, kind of thing, because we got issues. You know, we got issues with this sarcophagus we call our body that's encased who we are. And as long as we're in this thing, we're going to have multiplicity of issues going on. So, but with those promises are given. I want you to understand that when we're given that promise, it's as good as ours. Lastly, on this slide, Israel only. Just look at Psalm and it'll help you understand. Go to Psalm 147, verse 19. When you look through the Old Testament, it's very Israel central. Israel's predominant. It's always about Israel and the neighbors around them, what they're doing to Israel, how Israel's functioning as a nation, how Israel needs to deal with its behavior, how Israel needs to quit being idolatrous, and so on and so forth. So the only nation that's really, the other nations are giving judgments to them and so on and so forth, but the predominant nation and the focus is always the nation of Israel. If you want to know this, every prophet was from the nation of Israel. So the Bible we have is very Israel central. Jewish people wrote this book about Jewish people specifically. And in Psalm 147, verse 19, it says, "He declares his words to Jacob." That's talking about the nation. He declares his words to Jacob, his statutes and his ordinance to Israel. Now, that's called Hebrew parallelism. He just said the same thing twice. So, and that's for emphasis, just so you know, that all these words that we're looking at were given to Israel first and predominantly. So it's very hard to lift it out of its context and say, what does this mean to me? Well, what did it mean to them first? Secondly, verse 20 says, He has not dealt thus with any nation. And as for his ordinances, they have not known them. Praise the Lord. When God dealt out these directives, he dealt it out to the nation of Israel. And the nation of Israel was to be the missionary nation to other nations. And one of the pictures we get of one of the missionary calls was a guy named Jonah. How did he accept that missionary call to go to Nineveh? He wasn't too happy about it. Because what happened is Israel got comfortable in being an exclusive nation, just excluding everybody else, and they were just about them. And then when God says, no, you really got to go out to the nations and go out to the people, it wasn't too widely accepted to go do that. And Jonah, the book is self-explanatory on that. Jonah has a nice couple days inside some kind of fish. And I believe it was a real fish. With Jonah fish, whatever it was. There's been so many arguments over that. It just is what it is. But when the church was fully growing and started going out into the world like it should have done, in Acts 1:8 it says they're to go to the uttermost parts of the world. So back in the turn of the biblical times, the turn of those times, we were called the uttermost parts of the world. Somebody once said it should have been translated guttermost parts of the world. So we're in the gutter. And we have an understanding of the gospel because people went out from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria to us. And we could say one of those predominant missionaries, his name is Paul. Okay, because most of us read the letters to Paul, and Paul gives us a better understanding of where we are today as believers. Okay? And that's important for us to see that. So the church went out. For instance, we would never call this place Israel. Israel, we know, is a nation tied to a land. Israel's given a land promise. As a church, we have no land promise. There's been super fights over churches and property. Do you know that? Some of the greatest fights I've ever seen is over property rights. Okay? Of the church owning real property. Is there a problem with a church owning real property? No. But we're not tied to property. Israel is. Israel without a property, without a land, God has to give, again, the promises that's given to them. It has to fulfill that whole ramification of that. And if you look today, Israel's just a sliver of what God promised. So God's got a promise. That's what? That he's kept. We just got to find out when it will be fulfilled in time and space. So the church, when we talk about the church to its heavenly orientation, let's give some facts about our heavenly orientation that will help us as believers to know and maybe help us with the psychological factors some of us sometimes miss that's really helpful. First of all, the church is a heavenly people of God. We got to deal with earthly problems, but we got to know final destination is not here. Just think if God says, okay, you're saved, but you're going to live on earth forever with your problems and with your situations, and you would say, what kind of God are you? That's not what you promised. We've got a grasp of this, that we are a heavenly people. And let's just look at this. I think we need to nail this. Go to Hebrews chapter 3. We'll just look at one set of verses. You know, I think sometimes the best thing to do is call yourself and address yourself and grasp something, and maybe one day we should make a little pamphlet. I thought Alan would be here this morning. It'd be great to make a little pamphlet to say who you are in Christ. I think it's important to change terminology because some of you may say, well, I'm a sinner. I got so many problems. I'm this or that or that. And what does the Bible call you? So here in Hebrews 3:1, here's what it calls you. It says, holy brethren. When was the last time you addressed yourself as a holy brethren? Just think of that. Adolphos Hagios. Holy brethren. Okay? Partakers, this is another name, partakers of a heavenly calling. We're fellowshipping our fellowship, what we have in common is we all have a heavenly calling. One of my favorite verses that I picked in high school is I'd rather be a floor sweeper in heaven than anywhere else. I'd rather be just, as long as I can be in heaven and I'll be a I'll be sweeping floors. I think it's Psalm 84, verse 10. That'd be great, okay? Because at least you're what? There! Okay, you're in. You got an in. So, but think about this. We all have a fellowship, a kindred, better way of saying that, a common ground that we're all got a heavenly calling. Isn't that cool? Think about that for a minute. We're a heavenly people. That'll change your thinking on a lot of things. Secondly, with a heavenly head, who's the head of this body we call the church? Christ is the head. That's pretty cool. Now, many of you may be in a job or a business or paradigm that you would love to change the company head or whoever's running the show and just or knock his head off, whatever it might be. He said, well, if I could, we got the best head. We got Christ as the head of the church. Somebody once says, you own the church. What? What? What does that mean? I don't own the church. He does, though, because Christ called it my church. And he's the head of it. Thirdly, we have a heavenly home. John 14 says, I go to prepare a place for you. This is the thing. We've got a room that's fantastic. I don't know what it's going to be like. Some of you want to ask me, what's heaven like? I go, I don't know. I've never been there. And I'm going to tell you this. So if you ever see the book, you only get to go there once. You don't get to come back. Okay? You're there. You're dead. And you're what? Absent from the body. Present with the Lord, okay? But that heavenly home, from the pictures we can get in Scripture, are pretty glorious. And I'll be honest with you, I don't care. Because God's got our greater good involved, I'm sure. And when it says we're feasting all day long and there's no dietary plan, somebody may say, is heaven gluten-free? Who cares? Just think about it for a second. What issues are you going to have in heaven? I'm going to say this, it's going to be a wonderful place. It says the streets are gold, and according to most metallurgists that I've talked to, gold can never be clear, but it says in Revelation that the streets are clear and it's gold. I don't get it. So if anybody understands anything about metallurgy, you know you can't make pure gold clear. But God can. God can do anything he wants, but he says it. The point I'm trying to make, though, what a place. It'd be a really good witness to somebody say, what's your permanent address? H-E-A-V-E-N. And they'll say, no, it's not. You can't put that down. Why not? Bible says so. And you say, well, where are you going to mail your mail? Hey, you know something? If it's a bill, send it there. I'm good. Go ahead. See what response you get from that. We also have a heavenly position. And I think sometimes, one of the greatest things I've ever taught as a believer is who we are in Christ. And I think I taught it here when I did Romans 5, 6, 7, 8. Who we are in Christ. You understand? It's not about what you're doing and who you are. You should. But once you understand who you are in Christ, you'll line up to that. It's such a health-giving doctrine to understand that our position is in Christ. Our place is in Him. It is a wonderful phrase to grasp in Christ. Look at it. I'm just going to go. I know Ephesians is up there, but go to Galatians 2. Galatians chapter 2. Galatians chapter 2, verse 20. My challenge is for you, here's a challenge. Take time and dissect this verse. If you don't get about 20 pages to 50 pages of material, you haven't dissected this verse. This verse is loaded with information. And it should be most of our life verses. Galatians 2:20 says, I have been crucified with Christ. Now, I'm going to be honest with you. Some of you think I'm old, but I'm not that old. When Christ was crucified, I wasn't there. But the Bible says, positionally, when Christ died, I died. Listen, when Christ died, I died. And it's not saying it maybe. It's saying it is a fact. You have died with Christ. And if it left it there, that's pretty depressing. But it says it is no longer I who live. That means Paul was writing this, understood he was functional in human life. He was living, but it says what? But Christ lives in me. Now, if you can get that phrase, you just nailed life. You have a full understanding of what life is about. It's Christ living life through you. Not wearing a little bracelet, what would Christ do or what would Jesus do? It's what he's done for you, and you're living in light of that. That'll preach, won't it? And I didn't even skim the surface. The life which I now live in the flesh, this sarcophagus again, this sarx, what I live in the flesh, I live by faith, daily functional understanding of who the Son is, who loved me, and delivered himself up for me. Now, if you can get the full ramifications of this verse in less than 50 pages, I'll be amazed. But once you grasp this verse, your life is changed forever. It absolutely is. Because something comes along and wrecks your day. No, it doesn't, because it's Christ who lives in me. What wrecked Christ's day? Christ lived life knowing he was headed to the cross. He knew his final destination. He knew he'd bear the sins of the world. I don't know how any human could ever think this is destination day and knew exactly what it was. He says, I have to go to Jerusalem because the cross is coming. And Peter said, no, you don't. And Jesus says very nicely to Peter, get behind me, Satan. Because he knew the cross he had to face, the humiliation he had to deal with. I'm going, what? You know, if I knew it was D-Day and I was going to die that day, I'd hide. And most of you would too. Okay? But if we look and understand what Christ did, and that he did it because he loved us, do you understand that? Loved us. He didn't look at you and say, you're good looking, I love you. He didn't say, you're a great person and I love you. He didn't say, there's certain factors about you I love. He loved because he loved. In spite of knowing you. You ever heard the thing that the world's best driver always has a police car behind him? You ever have a police car behind you and you go through the checklist real quick? Seatbelt on, brake lights working, you know, turn signals are good, okay, and all of a sudden you lock up. You all have done that before. We live life with Jesus in us. You should lock up. Do you understand what I'm saying? Good, but he does it because he loves us and he delivered himself up for me. Do you realize Christ died for me? Listen, Paul is saying this very personal. He's saying he did it just for me. Just for me. And you say, wait, Paul. He did it for me too. Well, you could say the same thing. Christ died just for me. Christ died just... Now, we can all say it. Because why? His death was sufficient for all, effective for those who believe, but it's personal for all of us. Paul says something else that's kind of neat because he understands his life. He says, I'm the chiefest of sinners. So put them together. I'm the chiefest of sinners, and Christ died just for me. Chiefest of sinners, Christ just died for me. Isn't that great? So what does that make us? We're in Christ. We're positionally in him. It's all about him. And sometimes in the Christian lives, I've heard so many things that become so mechanical. What about me? What am I going to do? How do I... Well, why don't you focus on Christ for a little bit and see if your life doesn't fix? Hebrews chapter 12 says, my eyes are fixed, they're focused on the author and perfecter of the faith. It's so much easier to run a race focused on him than on yourself. You become introspective, you're going to wreck. You're focused on him. Is he going to wreck? No. So, something to think about. We also have a heavenly citizenship. We've already kind of discussed that. Similar to heavenly home, heavenly citizenship. The reason I put that there, and I think Paul did also, is citizenship requires certain elements from the person, from the citizen. I don't think some of us understand we have certain rights as a citizen, that we should be using our certain rights. And some people get all mad and they just want to get in a group and pick it. How about write a letter? How about visit a congressman? How about pray for them? How many of you have prayed? No, I shouldn't do that because nobody's going to raise their hand. But we should be praying for our president, Congress, all the people in Congress you don't like, and that list would be pretty long in my eyes. But I haven't. But listen, pray for them. There's nothing wrong with praying for them. Pray for our leaders in society, people that we work with. Pray for people. People always say, I don't have a prayer list. I just build it. You know, there's plenty of people to pray for. There, we also have as our heavenly orientation, we have heavenly blessings with a heavenly inheritance. Did you ever look through your portfolio? Some of you have a portfolio. It's called Passbook Savings. Remember those little books? Some of you have a portfolio, but you say, look at all the things that I'm going to leave for my kids. You know, those kind of things. And we say, what's the inheritance? What are we going to get? Well, we have heavenly inheritance that, what? God has riches unfathomable. Just think of this. I'm co-inheritor with Christ. You are too. That puts us in a whole different paradigm. Thank you, Bill Gates, and thank you, all these guys that have a lot of things here. But I have all my things in heaven where nothing is corrupt and faces corruption. We should have a heavenly perspective. We are seated with him in the heavenlies in Colossians. Now, I think this is where we should be always oriented. We have a heavenly hope. And when I say hope, remember, I'm not using it as, well, maybe. I'm using it as a certainty. We have a certain place that's called heaven, and heaven is my home. My home. It's hard as a pastor to do a funeral. It is, because there's so many mixed emotions with whoever has passed away, and to say things right. And sometimes it's not a believer that passed away. Sometimes it is a believer, but there's unbelievers in the audience and things like that. But it's graduation day. It's a day that for that person who passed away and left this shell behind, it's a beautiful day. It's hard for us because we're going to grieve. We're going to miss the person. But we're going to see him again, or her. It's just a matter of just time. So when we look at these things, we have to understand these things. So what does this mean practically? How do we look at it practically? Heavenly people with a heavenly calling and blessings, and one day we will be in heaven because we are citizens of heaven. We should then live like it, having a walk by faith and living knowing you are in Christ, who you are and what you are, his church. It should affect your life. It should. It may not, and here's what happens to some people. They say, oh, I got saved, and some people are told them, the moment you get saved, you're going to be a better person. I don't know where that came biblically. I don't know what that means. You are better off. You understand? But there's things that you've done if you get saved later in life, or saved at a young life. There's things you've got to grow in Christ likeness in. But if you understand who you are, and you start growing, you'll line up with those things. The Bible will give you an understanding of who you are in Christ. Too many people want to do it mechanically and say, Lord, look what I've done. I'm a great Christian now. You know, like the Boy Scouts have an oath. You got to do certain things. And if you do things, they'll say, oh, you're very Boy Scout-like. And Christians think they got to do things that are Christian-like. Therefore, they're more Christian. No. Understand who Christ is. Grow in the understanding of the Word. Know who you are, and those things will come. Because Christ lives in you. And understand your heavenly orientation. When we walk by faith, our lining up was with what the Word says. Because faith comes by hearing the Word. You can't say, oh, I'm growing in faith and never opening a Bible. That's not going to ever happen. So when we understand who and what we are as His church, as His body here on earth, who and the different understandings He gives us as believers, to us as believers, we'll understand that. You know, one of the things I've talked to a lot of Christians, and here's what I come with the consensus. They just think they're just sinners. And I'm sitting there saying, yes, but no, because the Bible never calls a believer a sinner. Think about it for a minute. Can you find any designation where the Bible says you're a believer, but you're still a sinner? That it says you still may sin, but it doesn't call you a sinner. It calls you a believer, calls you someone in Christ, calls you brethren, whatever title. It doesn't say, hey, sinner, come here, I want to talk to you for a minute. I mean, that's a ridiculous thing. And I think sometimes we've got to learn designations. So what's the expression of the church? Let's talk about this in five minutes and sooner. When we talk about church, local church, Local churches are organized. And what I say by that, when we talk about the difference between universal church and local church, I'm more focused about a local church, because a local church has a local expression. Now, if we go in around this city, there's different churches with different understandings. Now, I'm going to say, here's the important thing. Every church has a statement of faith, should have a statement of faith. Let me re-say that. You should read it. Then if you're not sure about certain things, ask the elder board, the deacon board, ask the pastor, what's meant by that? Or, here's what your statement of faith says, why don't you practice that? Here's the best thing, and I've told this to people too, see what's being taught in church. And what's being taught in church is usually the statement of faith. Okay, because sometimes the statement of faith may say one thing, and they're teaching a whole different thing. Be careful what a church is, because every church has a statement or an understanding of their statement and of their faith and what they do. If it's very short, you may want to be careful. Because the reason I'm saying that is because in 5-10 years, you guys, some of you may be looking for a church at some point. You may have to move or something, and God has a place for you to look for. How do you look for a church? Not all Bible churches are the same. I ran into a lady at Reasers who said to me, oh, you go to Southwood Bible Church. I go, well, I really don't go there. I'm permanent display. But, yes, I go to Southwood Bible Church. She goes, well, I go to Rhema. We're the same. And I said, no. I don't know what else to say. I looked at her and I go, no. We're not even similar, I said. Their second word is Bible. They never use it. And she got really mad. I go, they don't. Okay? From what I've seen, I don't go there. And I'm not trying to be wrong, I know what goes on, but we're different. And the reason is because people see names and say, you're the same. Okay, not every Bible church is the same. We've got to say, why? Why do they use that title? It's fine. There's, I don't know, half a dozen Bible churches. It's fine. The point is what is being taught. Secondly, churches have an organization which are called elders or pastors. Some have elders' boards. To me, the elders are functional pastors within the church. Deacons, deaconesses, we could talk about these, but they're structured within the church to serve the church. Deacons are servants. We're all called saints, and I call them, I like the word that I kind of came up with, spiritually gifted congregants. Everyone in church, even though you're a saint, because some of you want to walk around and say, I'm a saint, I can't touch anything or fix anything, so God forbid I should dirty a hand. No, you're spiritually gifted congregants that God's given you at the moment of salvation a gift to use in the body. Use it. That's all. That's the sphere of that. And then I wasn't going to touch on this, but I just want to do it real quick because I don't want to pick up too much of this next week. We're likened to the seven churches of Revelation. There's seven churches in Revelation. Those seven churches in Revelation have different things going on, and some people say they're each a church in a different time frame. I'd say they're churches all in this time frame, all in that time frame, all in the time frame to come. I think it's just a warning to these churches that what they were getting involved in, and just stay straight with doctrine. And we could probably spend a whole lot of time in that, but I really don't want to right now because I'm not going to do a study on Revelation. But it does give you a picture of the diversity in God's church and the problems in God's church. If you go to a perfect church, let me know, because I'd like to visit it once. I'll take a Sunday off, and I'll say I'm going to play golf. I'll go visit another church because it's a perfect church. No such thing as a perfect church. There's not perfect people. We're all dealing with different things in our lives, and it's how it's dealt with and how the church functions within problems that may occur in the church and how it should deal with that. And I believe each one of these letters were addressed to the pastor of that church. That's my belief. So we can go with that another time. We'll talk about next week as we open up our next session on this dispensational understanding. We'll talk about the future, what the church is going to go, and then we'll talk about the future a little bit. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for this time. We ask your blessing upon a time of fellowship, a time of getting coffee and refreshments, a time of bearing one another's burdens, talking to one another, sharing where we're at within our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.